Well, let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for today. We thank you for meeting us here in worship. We thank you for receiving the praise that we offer you and for smiling down on your people. We're so blessed to serve a God who loves us immensely. As we come to Scripture and to your word today, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We begin a new series today on the book of Ephesians, and the series is entitled Growing Up in Christ. It's about Christian maturity. It's about what it means to be a mature disciple. We'll talk about why Ephesians is a good book for that particular topic just a moment, but I'm going to read the scripture text today before I begin talking about it, and it's very short. Because we're just introducing Ephesians today. But the scripture reading is very short, but there's a lot packed in there and a lot which tells us about where we're headed as we move through Ephesians. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then chapter 4, verse 1. So Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is the word of the Lord. Alleluia. Okay, so some background on the church in Ephesus. we want to look at the background of the church in Ephesus because we want to know why Paul was writing anything to the Ephesians anyway. And then we'll look at what he was writing to the Ephesians, okay? But the Ephesian church was established, it was planted by Apollos, and he was one of the leaders in the early church, and it was planted in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and we find this out in Acts chapter 18. See, the book of Acts tells the story of what's going on in the early church, and then we can match that up with the letters that Paul wrote to the different churches. So we find out a little bit about Ephesus and the church there, that it was established in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, one of the very early, strong women leaders in the church was Priscilla. And so we have that important detail that this church was not planted or established by Paul, but Paul is the one that's writing this letter. But just because he didn't plant it doesn't mean he doesn't have his hands on it in some way, because Paul traveled and spoke to pretty much any church that would have him in those days. So Paul visits around AD 52. Okay, so this is about 20 years, roughly, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he intends to stay for 3 months. That's what Acts 19 tells us. If you want to, you know, you can write this stuff down and check it later if you want to read more about the story, because it is an interesting story, and I'm going to kind of not dig into it too deeply because we've got to get to Ephesians. But he visits there intending to stay 3 months, and what he encounters there, it's a crazy scene. This is the part you're probably going to want to look up, Acts chapter 20. He encounters the seven sons of Sceva. There was a Christian rock band when I was in high school called the Sons of Sceva, and I was like, what? I have no idea where that came from. Then one day I was reading Acts, I was like, oh, that's where they got their name. That's what all the Christian bands do. They pull out three words from the Bible, and yeah, okay. He encounters the seven sons of Sceva, and there's this mob scene. So this guy named Demetrius incites basically a riot because Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, is the epicenter of worship of the goddess Artemis. And Artemis is a fertility goddess. And so you can imagine what goes on in the temple of Artemis. It's a huge, gaudy thing, this temple. And the human body is worshipped in the temple of Artemis, specifically the female human body. And I'm just going to leave it at that. But there is a lot of bad things, at least according to Judeo-Christian morality, going on in the temple of Artemis. But there's this mob scene. So things are not only spiritually dark there, but they're also sort of dangerous because there's stuff going on. People are being thrown in prison. It's sort of like mass chaos. And so Paul, who intended to stay for 3 months, stays 3 years as the pastor of this church in Ephesus. So this is a church that is near and dear to Paul's heart because he spends more time there, perhaps, than any other place. 3 years. You couldn't get Paul to stay in one place that long unless he was in prison, which he found himself there quite a bit as well. So he stays there for 3 years. And the Ephesian church, you should know, is far from perfect. Believe it or not. Now, the reason I even mention this is because some people say that Ephesians was sort of, the church in Ephesus was actually kind of perfect. Because if you read the book of Ephesians front to back, you don't hear Paul saying, well, you guys are doing this wrong, fix that. You guys are doing that wrong, fix that. He does that in other books. He says, you know, you guys got to stop doing this. He never says that in the letter to the Ephesians. But in the book of Revelation, there's 7 letters to the churches, to 7 churches that are around. And the letter to the church in Ephesus says that they had forsaken their first love. But that's the thing that God holds against them, that they have forsaken their love for God. That they were like maybe going through the motions and doing things pretty well, but they had somehow lost sight of God's love, that they had forsaken the very central thing, the thing that draws you to the gospel in the first place, that is the love of God. So this is not a perfect church. And yet we get a letter that's kind of written like it's to a perfect church. And there's a reason for that. The reason is, first, it's not written to address a problem. Almost every letter that we get in the New Testament was written because Paul felt like he had to write a letter, right? Something is going on. There's turmoil in Corinth. Okay, I have to write a letter to the Corinthian church. And then we get 1 Corinthians. There's trouble in Corinth again. Then we get the second letter to the Corinthian church, right? So this is often, and Galatians, oh my goodness, there's all sorts of stuff going wrong in Galatia. And Paul writes a letter. But in Ephesians, it's not written to address a problem. It's not written to address a problem. This is what the book of Ephesians does. And I'm borrowing this word for word from Eugene Peterson. The book of Ephesians immerses us in the holy and healthy conditions out of which a mature life can develop. Now, a lot of the books of the Bible do this, right? I mean, that's ultimately the goal of a lot of the books of the Bible, but exclusively so for the book of Ephesians. Right? It's not, you're doing this wrong, you need to start doing this. It is, this is what it means to grow up and mature in Christ. And so this little 6-chapter book, which will be taken about, I think, 5 weeks to walk through, both in Sunday school and here, that's what it does for us. And so as we study this scripture, as we study these different passages, be mindful that this is what it means to go from being a little one to being a grown-up in Christ. And some of us, I don't know if you've noticed this in society, but there are some people who are stuck in extended adolescence. Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah.
Like you kind of turn 13 and then you're 13 for like 13 years or 26 years or 39 years. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying that it is a common phenomenon in these days. And it happens in the church, right? We come to know Jesus, and like we love him, and like we're excited. But sometimes we just kind of get stuck. We don't know where to go. We don't know how to grow. We don't know how to bear fruit in our Christian life. And hopefully, the book of Ephesians gives us some help into what it means to grow up as a Christian, to move away from adolescence towards Christian maturity. So it begins like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he likes to sign his letters at the beginning. He's an apostle, that's an important thing. And by the will of God, we know that he's writing this from the perspective and on behalf of God. But then he says this. This is the from, you begin with from, Paul, to who? God's what? Saints. To God's holy people, to God's saints. Okay? Now, we're Protestants, and we don't use the word saint all that often. To God's holy people, to God's saints in Ephesus. We don't use the word very often, but maybe we should. We don't have to, but I'm going to make at least a case for it. Saints. The word saints is used 9 times in Ephesians to describe the church, describe the people, to describe the whole mess of people that are part of this congregation. This is a letter that would have been read to the whole church. This would have been read to the people who were in leadership. This would have been read to the people who were just visiting. This would have been read to people who were walking in Christian maturity. This would have been read to people who maybe were really struggling in their faith. And yet, it is addressed to God's saints, to God's holy people. The way we understand the word saints and the way we understand somebody being called holy does not jive with this idea of just talking to a big group of people who we very well know all of them are not saints. Right? How can you just do that, address a big group of people and call them all saints? We know that not all of those people are saints. We're all judging somebody in our heads when we do that sort of thing. Saints is used 9 times in Ephesians. Christian, which is the word we like to use, right? We talk about each other and ourselves, is used 3 times in the whole New Testament and never by Paul. Okay? So, Christian, it's a good word and it's accurate. We are people of Christ, okay? But when Paul talks about us, his preferred term is saints, holy ones, Christians. Saint is the name that we take on when we're wed to Christ in baptism. That's weird. What are you talking about? So, think of a baptism as sort of a wedding ceremony. It is this idea of somebody coming to know Jesus, a family coming to know Jesus, giving themselves over to Jesus. They had given themselves over to whatever, to, you know, America, given themselves over to their job. They're giving themselves over to many different things that want us to give ourselves over to them, but we say we want to give ourselves over to Jesus. And so we are immersed in the waters of baptism, and when we come up from the waters of baptism, we are declared a saint. Is there magic in the baptism? No, there's not magic in the baptism. There is mystery, there is grace, there is Christ. And so Christ makes us saints. The idea of sainthood goes beyond roles and functions and what can you do for me, right? We think of somebody becoming a saint by doing good works, right? Right? If you do enough good things, somebody will call you a saint someday. Oh, you're just a saint. Right? And we say that, and that's fine. And then we also say, oh, I'm no saint. Right? We say both, and we can say those things in the same breath. We think of sainthood in terms of our behavior. We think of sainthood in terms of somebody being an all-star Christian. We hear the name Mother Teresa. Is she a saint? Who's going to argue she's not a saint? I mean, she gave her life. She spent her whole life with just people that couldn't do anything for her. And all she did was love them, right? Nobody's going to argue that she's not a saint, right? We think of saint based on extraordinary effort and extraordinary living. But here's what sainthood means in the New Testament. We are saints because of who God is for us. Not because we did the X, Y, and Z, but we are saints immediately when we come to Jesus because of what Christ did for us. We are saints because of what Christ did for us, not what we do for Christ. Now, a true saint will, of course, do things for Christ, will give themselves then over to Christ and follow his ways, right? I mean, that's what we do in response to being made a saint. But when I think about growing up in Christ and becoming a mature Christian, if I don't understand how God sees me first, I'm not going to get very far. If I don't understand that God looks at me and he says, you are a saint, you are a holy one, not because of what you did, but because you are attached to my son Jesus. He saved you. He redeemed you. You are a saint. So stop calling yourself a jerk, right? You may have done a bad thing. Yes, confess, move on. You are a saint. Whether you make the team, whether you win the game, whether you get the promotion, whatever happens in your life, whether you get the job that you're looking for, whether you even have a job at all, whether you got the dream home that you were looking for, whether you even have a place to live, Jesus says you are a saint. He looks into the whole church, people who've at least said enough to say, well, I believe in Jesus and I want to follow him, and says you are saints because Jesus has done something for you. Stop trying to take all the credit and stop trying to take all the blame. Come on. All right. I was hoping for an amen, but okay, we'll move on to chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This word worthy is the word axios. Okay, the word worthy is axios. And so, the axios comes from the word axiom, which is where we get the word axis, right? So it's, you know, it's like the thing in the middle that keeps things balanced, right? That is what we're talking about here. That's when he says living a life worthy of the calling you have received, he's talking about balance. He's talking about intersection. And so, of course, the first thing I thought of was a seesaw, a teeter-totter, right? And I don't have one. I was going to build one this week, but I don't know, just had other things to do. Also, I don't know how. I can build a house. Seesaw is a little more complicated. No. So, this seesaw that we have, so we're pretending that there's a seesaw here. Can we picture it? We picture the middle, the axis of the seesaw, and we have somebody sitting on this side. We have somebody sitting on this side, right? You guys know what a seesaw is? A teeter-totter. Which do you call it? Teeter-totter? Does anybody call it a seesaw? Okay. All right. Good. I always called it a teeter-totter. I don't know. I just, you know, different places, colloquial language, vernacular, all that stuff. Okay. So, on one side of the teeter-totter, we have a saint. Who's a saint? Who's a saint? Raise your hand. I just got done telling you. If you don't believe it yet, that's okay, but I'm just telling you what's the truth. So on this side, we have a saint. And we have a saint who has received a calling, right? It says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So on one side of this teeter-totter, you have a saint with a calling, and a calling that comes from God. And then on the other side, oh, no, I'm sorry. Sorry, saints have a calling. No. On one side of the teeter-totter, we have a saint who is walking out their faith, okay? So they're still a saint. But you're walking out your faith, right? The earliest Christians were called the way, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the implication is that we are moving somewhere, and Jesus is the way that we are to be moving, right? So we're walking somewhere. Time marches on regardless of whether you're prepared for it. Is that true? Right? Whether I'm ready for tomorrow, it's going to come. Sometimes I'm not ready for tomorrow. You go to pack a lunch and there's nothing. There's nothing in the fridge. What are you going to do? No. Whether you're prepared or not, it's going to come. Tomorrow is going to come. Okay, on the other side of the teeter-totter, we have God. And God is calling us, beckoning us. Okay? Here's me, trying to live out my life, trying to walk according to the way of Jesus. And on the other side, we have God calling me. Hey, get over here, kid. Come this way. And so, in our lives, we're balancing back and forth on this teeter-totter. We're trying to get ourselves in sync and in rhythm with God. Now, I don't know about you, but I, from an early age, always had a difficulty with teeter-totters. Why? Because I was twice the size of the person on the other side. Right? I'm in first grade. I have to go get a sixth grader go on the teeter-totter with me. Right? That is how things work. Now, here's the thing about God, right? God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's bigger than all of us. Yet, he meets us where we are, right? God is the one who is pretty adaptable to us. He knows where we're at, and he calls us. And so we are on the teeter-totter, and God's call to us is our counterweight. So we're on the way. We're on the path. We're walking out our faith, and God is continually calling for us. It's like, imagine yourself as a little kid, and you can't find your mom. At the grocery store, maybe? This is how I always imagine it, because when we went to the grocery store, I would always go to the magazine aisle and pick up Sports Illustrated for Kids and start looking at it immediately when we got to the grocery store. And then eventually I'd have to find my mom, or I'd wait for my name to come over the loudspeaker to come to the checkout. It was a small grocery store, you know, and that's just kind of how things were. but have you ever been in a situation where somebody's calling for you, but you can't tell where the voice is coming from and you can't tell how to get there? Right? That happens sometimes, depending on the room, depending on the space. It's like I hear my name being called, but it's like there's a house of mirrors or something between me and the voice, and I'm having a really hard time getting there. Now, it just so happened at that grocery store, I knew it sort of like the back of my hand because I had ridden in the stroller when I was 2, and then when I was 3, and then as I got older, I sat in the magazine aisle instead of going to in the stroller. So I could find my mom when I heard her name, or heard her voice calling my name, or when I heard the voice of the manager of One Stop calling my name over the loudspeaker. I knew where to go. And that's what God does for us, right? We're on the way, and he is calling us. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Right? God is calling each one of us. He is calling our names. He wants us to report for duty to the front desk. He wants us to find him. But a lot of stuff gets in our way. Sometimes there's obstacles between us and God. And we don't always know exactly how to get from us to God. We are on this teeter-totter, bouncing. And we like to have fun, right? But we're erratic, and we're sore because it's really hard on the joints to just keep bouncing up and down like crazy, depending on what your age is. I found out recently that I'm not as young as I used to be. I tried to play football. Apparently there's an age cutoff where you can't play that anymore and be able to get out of bed the next day. So we're erratic, but God is our partner. And Ephesians, this book that we're reading, and these passages that we're going to be studying in the next coming weeks, are aiming to sync us with our partner so that we can hear the voice of God, so that we can pursue it, so that we can find the God who is calling us. And may this book, may this series, may this scripture help you to calibrate your walking with the calling of the God who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for calling us. We thank you for that voice. The voice that beckons us to you. And Lord, we don't feel like saints every day. We don't feel like people who live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. And yet we trust in your words. We trust that we are who you say that we are. There's a lot of voices chiming for our allegiance. There's a lot of people and a lot of voices in our own heads trying to determine who we are, what our identity is. But we know, Lord, that you have called us saints. You've called us holy. And so we rest in that. We find our strength and our identity in that. And we walk in that. We thank you and we praise you. In the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We sing this song about the great lengths that Christ has gone to.